Good morning. I know I'm not the only one, but I have to say it is always good to come here on Sunday mornings. And as I've been reading and studying through Titus and seeing what Paul is writing to a local church, especially in regards to having the older and the younger, and here the Lord has truly blessed Mountain View. That we not only have the grandparents, but we have the joy of hearing the babies too, and everyone in between. So parents, you have a hard job of training your children, but it's good work. It's a good work. So Titus chapter 1. There's a lot of churches in our area, even around our state, around the country, that do not have a pastor right now. I mean, different church circles, and there a lot of them are looking. And unfortunately, what can happen in a pastor search is that we begin to look for people in a way that a business would do it. And what I say is that we first look at a man by his education, and we look at his experience. We looked at his giftings. We ask him about his calling, and I'm not saying that stuff's not important, but Paul doesn't start there, does he? He says, if you're looking for a pastor of your local congregation, if you're looking for elders to serve in your local congregations, you need to start with character. You need to start with character, because they may think they're called. They may have seminary degrees. But Paul says that the church's search for godly leaders need to start by evaluating their homes, start by evaluating their neighborhoods, their workplaces. Because if he fails at his marriage, he's going to fail the church. Does his marriage show a man who's faithful, a man who honors covenant, a man who truly loves his wife? Because he can't love his wife, he's not going to love the church, who is the bride of Christ. If his goal isn't the sanctification of his wife, guarantee you his goal will not be the sanctification of the church. Look at his kids, if he has some. Is there fruit, or is there evidence that he has a ministry at home? If not, we're going to assume that he probably won't have fruit in his ministry in the church. So as Paul continues his outline of necessary qualifications of a church leader, may we remember, though, that these qualifications, we might call them that, is really just outlining necessary godliness for every Christian. If you'll follow along with me, Titus chapter 1, I'm actually going to start in 5 just to get the context once again, but I'll read through 9. And it reads this. Paul is speaking to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Our God, we bow our heads before you once again. For you hold all honor and glory and majesty. And without you, we are nothing. Without your grace, we can do nothing good. Without the sending of your Son, we would have no purpose to gather. But Lord, by your mercy, we are your people. We are your beloved. We are your church. And it is by you that we hold together. So Lord, we look to you for strength this morning. We look to you for knowledge and wisdom. We look to you for faith and hope. May your words speak to the very depths of us. And God, I pray that you will help us, that we will respond right to your word, that we will listen with open ears and willing hearts, that we won't think that we're just paying our dues by being here, Lord, but that we have the privilege of coming together with your people to meet with the living God. I thank you for Christ, who in Revelation is revealed to be the one who is among the churches, the Spirit of God who lives in his church. So we know this morning you are near to us, and we are grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, Bob, could you turn on the fans right behind you there? There's a lot of people in here. Got to keep you guys awake somehow. So we get to verse 7. Went through the first part of the qualifications, referring to his home life, referring to his work life, referring to his circles of influence. How is his character there? What's the ministry fruit there? And then he goes into verse 7, and he says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." So then he begins to call elders, which again, the word elder can just refer to older people, but it also is a title, a role in societies, in nations we saw in the Old Testament, but also, of course, in the church. He calls these elders now overseers and stewards. I thought it's worth our time to look into what those words mean as he talks about them here. And some might say, well, it's a different role, right? There's elders, and then we also have overseers. But in the book of Acts, I want to show you that they're used interchangeably. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is calling the elders of Ephesus to come to him, because he's going to say goodbye, and he knows he's not going to see him again, so he gives this full chapter's length of a goodbye to them. And in the verse 17, he says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church," which again, there's another proof that he believed churches should have elders, and said, so they did in Ephesus. He called them to come to him. And then 11 verses later, after saying quite a bit of things to them, he says this: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock," meaning the church, right? "Pay attention, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And right there immediately we see kind of what it means to be an overseer. He says, you were made an overseer, elders of a local church. What does that mean? You're the one who's caring for the church. You're the one caring for the church. So essentially, maybe an easy way to remember this, elder, if we wanted to put it in the business world, we would say elder might be the job title. Overseer and steward refers to the job description. Both Acts and Titus stress that the church belongs to God. So we are not finding men to take over control of the church, right? I am not the boss of Mountain View Chapel, and be thankful. Jesus purchased it with a very high price, his very own blood. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. An overseer, by these verses, show us that these are God's chosen ones who are going to care and look over the church, to watch over the church. You can call them guardians, those who are watching and looking out, protecting, and especially, he's going to get into, protecting the church from bad doctrine, right? So he's going to rebuke the enemies of orthodoxy. Now, in verse 5, he said that they are to be above reproach. verse 7, he repeats that, right? The overseer and the stewards are to be above reproach. And I mentioned last week that above reproach is that blameless. It's that word that means that no charge can be brought against them. That not that they're perfect, but that they're living in such a way that is righteous and no one can hold an accusation against them. And I said that this is probably the umbrella description that all these other fit under. And I say that because now he repeats it, right? They're above reproach in their home, with their marriage, in society, and they're above reproach. And he starts to get into the character of the individual. This sentence here in verse 7, it says, for in English, at least in the ESV, it says, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. That word must, that's the key word. And I say that's the stressed word of the sentence because it's the first word in the Greek. And it literally means it is necessary. You could read it this way. It is necessary for the overseer to continually be above reproach as God's steward. That's just another way we could read it. And I put in there continually be above reproach because it is a present tense verb, meaning that it continues. It's not something that has been done and is over, but it's something that continually goes all the time. And that's going to come up important in just a moment. But this was Adam's role back in Genesis chapter 2. He was created to be the steward of the garden, right? He was to be the one to look after it, to care for the garden. He was the one. Now God was the CEO of Eden, right? He was the boss. He never relinquished that. But he created a man out of dirt and out of his own character, both man and in God's image, right? He created him to be that steward, that manager of the garden. This word for steward is often one that was used in a wealthy man's estate. So the man owned all of the estate, but because there was so much that needed to be done, and he was often away, he would hire managers or stewards of his estate. And these are the people who would take care of the daily necessities, the activities of the house. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says this quite plainly. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Notice it doesn't say, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found educated, that they be found with lots of experience, that they be found such and such, whatever other things that we think people need. They need to be found faithful, that they will do what their boss says, and they will do it how he has told them to do it. So a steward was a manager over a household. And what is the church? The church is the household of God. So how this is written, it shows us that this above reproach, this continual lifestyle for the individual, was not just to be true when they were appointed. And then if they slipped away from that, or if there was an accusation, then no. It is, as I read it, it is a continual thing that an elder is to be continually be above reproach, meaning that if at any time, even after they're appointed, they have an accusation against them, which is true, to be found accurate, then they are immediately disqualified. It is something that they must continually meet. Elders who are continually above reproach, it says, are necessary for the church. They're necessary for the church. For oversight, for protection, for guarding, for caring for God's people, because they are the managers of God's household. We see that? So that, quickly, is what an overseer and what a steward is by definition. And Paul then immediately goes into his character of what he should not be. Next week, we'll start getting into what he should be. This week, we'll only stick with the parts that is the negatives. Let me just read it again. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. There's that umbrella word again, blameless. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. So I'm going to take the rest of our time here and just kind of go through those words. Words are important. They're important to know what they mean. More important to that we understand them together right. There's a lot of different denominations and religions that have brought in false doctrine, but they use the same words. So it's important that we define. So he begins with the negatives before he gets to the positive. And he first says that a man who is being considered to oversee a local congregation, according at least to the ESV, it says he must not be arrogant. Literally, that word means self-willed. In fact, it comes from two words meaning self and pleasure, meaning self-pleased. I'm doing what I want. I'm doing what is good for me. It's connected, of course, with insubordination, a despising of authority, which obviously makes a really bad manager, right? I think we'd agree with that. 2 Peter 2, verse 10 reads, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, he's talking about false teachers, and despise authority, there's that, bold and willful, that's that word, arrogant, self-willed, right? They do not tremble, means they do not fear God as they blaspheme the glorious ones. This type of person we might call in our vernacular today that my way or the highway type. This is the type of leader who drives people rather than leads people. It'd be impossible for them to sincerely pray, Father, your will be done, like we just did this morning. This would be the sin of Adam continuing on in the church. He would disregard the will and pleasure of God for his own selfish pursuits. Instead of saying, what can I do for the church? It'd be, what can the church do for me? How can it move along my own desires and passions? Now, obviously, arrogance is a good word for that, but there's a lot of depth to it. The church would be about him and his own desires rather than the godliness in the kingdom of Christ. It is like a manager who, when the owner is away, does what he wants, changes the rules, tells the servants to do different things so that it satisfies him. An overseer, then, secondly, is not to be quick-tempered, not to be ruled by anger. James says it quite clearly this way. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. These type of people do not respond to conflict. They do not respond to people. They do not respond to questions. They do not respond in such a way that it would be characterized as gentleness or peace. Nor do they respond with the word of God. But they're quickly to be defensive. They're quickly to be offended. And they're quickly to be divisive. Notice how many of these negative qualities, if you read through them, really have to do with the lack of listening. That an ungodly leader is one who doesn't listen. Who's quick to speak and slow to hear. Whether it's hearing God or even hearing others. If we are quick to become angry, would we say that that is reckless living? I would say so. There is no contemplation, there's no prayer, but there's just that quick reaction to what we think has been said or done. And we respond according to our flesh and not according to the Spirit. The question for these types of men who desire church leadership is what rules you? What rules you when you're tested, especially? Is it a quick temper or is it the Spirit of God? And that's the same question posed to that next characteristic that comes up. that a steward of God's household must not be charged with, and that is being a drunkard. You're not to be arrogant, self-willed. You're not to be quick-tempered, ruled by your anger rather than peace and gentleness. And you're not to be a drunkard. Ephesians chapter 5 reads, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery," a word that's already brought up, right? "But you must be filled with the Spirit." So that phrase, filled with the Spirit, means that you are controlled by God. That you hear him, you heed him, and you do what he says. That he is working in and through you, right? So that's the comparison or the contrast he's making. Don't let alcohol control you and make your decisions, but God should be. That's the contrast, right? Then he says, addressing instead one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always. And I'm just reading all this because there's key terms that are in both books. "And everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And that's going to be a big theme coming up as well. So quite simply put, when alcohol makes our decisions, we are ruled by it. We are ruled by it. We will not be joyful, according to the book of Ephesians. We will not be peaceable, according to the book of Ephesians. And we will be insubordinate, according to the book of Ephesians, charged with debauchery. Remember, again, elders are not to be charged with something. There shouldn't be a valid accusation against them before the people. And alcohol in Crete, like pretty much everywhere, our valley included, of course, it's certainly an issue, a major issue. It was a problem. It became a god that ruled their bodies and their minds, told them when to drink and what to do when you are, instead of the Spirit of God. And when under the influence, nobody ever walks a road of godliness. They just do not. Fourthly, not to be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent. They're not to be violent. And just on the surface of that, we go, okay, well, so our elders probably shouldn't get involved in a gunfight in Virginia City, right? pretty plain and simple, right? But actually, that word refers to a bully. It refers to a bully. It's the one who uses intimidation tactics to rule. It's the one who we might just say is abusive. And that can be physical, verbal, it can be emotional, and tragically many times spiritual. And we would all admit that it is disgusting for a husband to bully his wife, abusing her and using fear and harm. But equally, can we say it is disgusting for a pastor, an elder, who even can use the word of God to abuse people, to squash their hope and their faith, to use fear to lead, and false prophecies to get what they want. The last one here, of course, is greedy for gain. My mind went immediately to men like Jesse Duplantis and Kenneth Copeland, who told their churches they need private jets for ministry and that the church was going to fund it. But I think there's more to it than even just financial. There's some men who just feel they have no power or authority in any other part of their life, so they think the church is an easy place to get it. It's a compound word meaning to gain shamefully or gain dishonestly. These are characteristics that that Paul says must never be an accusation for an elder of a church. Someone who's overseeing a church. All of this is teaching, though, godly living, right? I mean, back to the very first verse, Paul says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the elect, for their faith, for their truth that accords with godliness. That's what this is all about, to bring a church to live godly lives. And so, as I said before, elders are not called to live holier than the rest of the church, like that's even possible. It's that the elders are called to live according to the standard of godliness that Jesus said that everyone should be living. But man, if an elder can't even live to the standard of godliness that Jesus called us to, he shouldn't be up front. If a wealthy man leaves his estate for a time and he returns and his house is in shambles, every servant of the house is getting disciplined. But do you know who he's going to come down the hardest on? The managers. He's going to come down the hardest on them. Hebrews chapter 13 Hebrews 13 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Church elders are held to the standard of godliness before the throne of Christ. And I know that your elders at this church understand that. And it does cause us to tremble. Doesn't mean we're perfect in any way, but it means at least we understand what's at stake. But listen, if we just simply applied it this way, all of you would get out of here scot-free, and that's not fair. But listen, this list of the do's and the do-nots is the standard of godliness for which he saved you. This is the standard. This is not those who are going to be super Christians. There's no such thing. There's Christians and there's not Christians. This is the standard of living by which we are all required before the throne of God. So we need to look at this and go, what still rules me rather than the Spirit? What are those things that I still give control over to that rule me rather than God? Like a lot of men, anger is that big one, isn't it? And it's one God had to sanctify in me that immediately, I mean, anger can just get you. And it can cause you to say things you shouldn't and do things you shouldn't. It could be drink. It could be a lot of things that you put in your body that cause you not to be Christ-like. It could be pride. And I come here to church, but I want it to be done my way for what the needs I think I have. And God says, I don't think you're the CEO. You don't have a say. We all must stand before the Lord one day. And many will come call him Lord, though God had no mastery of their hearts. They lived and led in greed and lustful hungers, some of these church attenders, some of these elders, some of these pastors. But I pray that we will humbly bow our heads, call Jesus the Lord of our heart, confess these sins, say, Lord, help me and have mercy on me. That is the only way that we are going to be found righteous before the Lord. Is if we are found in the righteousness of Jesus, who for our sake became one like us, and he lived perfect in every way, humble before the Father, completely submissive to the Father's will. He was not a drunkard, though people accused him of it, but it was false accusations. He was not quick-tempered. We did see him angry, though, but he was slow to it. He was not a bully. He was not greedy. He was the humble servant that saved us. And by his blood that was poured out in his crucifixion, we are now set free from these kind of chains. And let me tell you that the Bible calls those things chains. They hold us down. They keep us back. They keep us from being able to do what God has called us to do. And it is by the power of God, the victory we have in his death and resurrection, that we can finally not live according to these things. I hope that you are thinking, I don't want any accusations against me. If there's an accusation against me, may it be false. And if there is anything that can be held against you today, go make it right. Isn't that what Jesus says? Before you come and worship me, he says, if you know another brother has something against you, go and make it right first. Get those accusations out of the way so that you can come before me blameless, above reproach, and I will accept your worship. And if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and had your sins forgiven, this whole list here, it's impossible for you. And you'll be condemned in those sins forever. So you cry out to the Lord Jesus to forgive you, give you the Holy Spirit as a gift that you may be righteous before him, pleasing to God, and a good steward of your life. Church, I don't just preach through the Bible because that's what we do. This is life-changing words. Allow it to sit in your heart. Think on it. Meditate on it, which just means to chew on it. Chew on it. Repeat it. Until it's true for us. The truth of God, he says, from a God who never lies, promised from before ages began, is now given to you. Let us be good stewards of the truth of God and allow it to change who we are, to be a church that is pleasing to him. Will you close your eyes and pray? Ask the Lord to forgive you of any of these sins, especially that are listed here.